I'm going to begin this morning with a question. It's a personal question. It might make you feel a bit uncomfortable, but I'd really like you to consider it. I'm going to ask this question and then take a moment to explain it. Here it is. Are you a disappointment to yourself as a Christian? By this I mean, do you find yourself reflecting on your spiritual life and thinking, I'm really not doing very well? I should be making more progress. I shouldn't be so sinful. I shouldn't be so selfish, so filled with lust or envy or bitterness. I shouldn't have such a temper. I've been a Christian for a long time and I really should be more loving or more patient. I should be more considerate of others. I should be more consistent when it comes to prayer and reading the Word. I should be doing so much better than I am. I'm not a very good Christian at all. Do you ever think this way? Do you ever find yourself disappointed with the condition of your Christian life? There is a sense in which none of us should ever feel as though we've made it in the Christian life, that we've arrived at the end point of our growth to maturity. We should always be aware that there is still a way to go. The Spirit has yet more fruit to produce. There is more refining of our faith and of our character that needs to occur as we move towards being remade in the image of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This awareness of where we lack is a normal facet of the Christian life. It's good and healthy to realise that there's more growing to do. And if we're not thinking this way about the Christian life, then we've got a problem. We've become self-satisfied and complacent, and we're probably going backwards. I'm not talking about this normal, healthy view of our Christian life this morning. Rather, I'm talking about that sense of disappointment and frustration that comes with repeated failure, with a lack of progress in overcoming sin, that discouragement that comes when we know we should be dealing with our own heart and with the circumstances of our life better than we are. This can bring us low, can't it? This can be deeply discouraging, and it can have a numbing effect on us. We come to worship on Sundays, we have our devotions at home, and there's nothing. It's a grind, and that's all it is. We're just going through the motions, ticking the boxes, keeping up appearances. And the longer it goes on, the further down we go, and the further away from the Lord we get. The fire that once burned brightly in our hearts for Jesus and his kingdom dies down. And sadly, there are many who, because of this disappointment, give up on the Christian life altogether. They don't go to church anymore. They don't pray. They don't read the Bible. They don't try to live by God's word. They profess to know Christ, but they live like the world. Today I'd like to bring to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 three words of encouragement for Christians who are experiencing this kind of disappointment. Maybe some of you need these words right now. This is how you've come to church. Disheartened by the condition of your Christian life. Discouraged by your own sin and selfishness. Dispirited by your lack of growth in grace. There are probably others who don't need these words today, but they certainly will one day. Even if you're in a positive frame of mind this morning, take these on board, file them away, and remember to pull them out when disappointment comes. Before I get to these words of encouragement, I want to take some time to paint a picture of the Christians who made up the church in Corinth. I think these words in chapter 1 will be far more meaningful to us when we understand the kind of people they were originally addressed to. I want to point out six characteristics of the Christians in Corinth. If you like to take notes, you might want to take these down. Number one, they were carnal. This means they were driven by the desires of their flesh, not ruled by the Spirit of God. To be carnal is to be selfish, self-centered and immature, not spiritual, not motivated by the love of God and love for others. We see this in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" The Corinthians' carnality, their selfishness, was manifest in envying, strife and divisions. They were divided into parties, as we see in chapter 1. They were fighting with each other, striving for preeminence in the church, and they were envying each other's gifts and opportunities. No doubt there was lots of gossip behind closed doors. Plenty of unkind words were exchanged after the service on Sunday. One can only imagine the nastiness and the jealousy and the boasting that would have filled people's Facebook pages had that been around. The Corinthian Christians were carnal. Secondly, we see that they were conceited. They were proud. They thought themselves to be superior intellectually and culturally. And they looked down their noses at others. There was a whole swathe of people in the church who looked down upon the Apostle Paul because he wasn't a great orator. They judged him. We see this over in chapter 4. Look, please, at verse 3. "But with me," Paul says, "it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told what these people thought of Paul, why they judged him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." This Paul is just not sophisticated. He doesn't present well. He's not a patch on the orators that we're used to hearing down in the forum. This was intellectual and cultural snobbery. Further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul satirizes the Corinthians' superior attitude. He says, chapter 4, verse 8, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised." In this paragraph, which is dripping with irony, even sarcasm, Paul skewers the Corinthians' self-importance, their pretentiousness. He shows us that they were people filled with pride. Carnal, conceited. Thirdly, we observe in this letter that they were compromising. And they were doing so in at least three ways. Perhaps most notably, they were refusing to deal with gross public sin in their congregation. In fact, they were proud of their tolerance. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not as so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." A man in the church was involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. It was perverse by even pagan standards. And what was their attitude towards this man and his sinful relationship? "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." There was compromise in not dealing with public sin, and there was compromise in their private morality. Over in chapter 6, Paul repeats one of the slogans that was popular in Corinth. It contained an idea that shaped Corinthian morality. And it would seem as though many in the church had bought into it, or at least not repudiated it. They were still living like they had before their conversion. Chapter 6, verse 13. "Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. but God shall destroy both it and them. That was the slogan of Corinth. I won't explain this in detail now. Perhaps you can work out the idea. But this view of the body led to a permissive attitude towards sexual behavior. And so Paul goes on to say, verse 14, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Public sin, private morality. There was also compromise in terms of participation in pagan worship. We see this over in chapter 10. Apparently there were those in the church who had no issue with going down to the local temple where one or more of the Greek gods were worshipped and joining in the feasting and the worship. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 10 from verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" It's not a very flattering picture thus far, is it? You'd hardly call the Corinthians model Christians, would you? But unfortunately, we're only halfway done. We've not painted in all the detail. Fourthly, we see in this letter that they were contentious. This is evident in the first part of chapter 6. The Corinthians were taking each other to court. These were not criminal matters, but civil matters. They were suing each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ engaged in litigation against one another. Chapter 6, verse 6. "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Instead of working out their disputes biblically, instead of behaving graciously, instead of seeking help from within the congregation to solve their disputes, they were marching off down to the civil magistrate. They were going to the pagan authorities and seeking redress. And Paul accuses them of going even further. He said, "Ye do wrong and defraud that your brethren." They were trying to get the better of each other through legal proceedings. Can you imagine that? Imagine if there were half a dozen court cases going on between people in this room. Disputes over property or business or other civil matters. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Well, that was the situation at Corinth. They were a contentious bunch. But also we see, and this is the fifth characteristic, that they were a careless bunch. And by this I mean they were careless when it came to sacred things, to worship. Most notably, they were careless with regards to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 20. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, Paul is saying, you think you're having the Lord's Supper, but you're not really. "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." what should have been treated with the utmost respect, the table of the Lord, that special time of fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with each other, was characterized by greed, drunkenness, and disorder. They were careless in their worship. And then finally, we come away from this letter with the distinct impression that in many areas, the Corinthians were confused. Carnal, conceited, compromising, contentious, careless, and confused. They were confused about spiritual gifts, and particularly about the gift of tongues, which they had mistaken for the ecstatic gibberish that was practiced by the pagans. Paul takes three chapters to deal with their confusion, to explain the purpose of the gifts and how they were to be exercised. We have these in chapters 12 through 14. They were confused when it came to the conduct of worship. Can you imagine what their church services must have been like when you consider what Paul said in chapter 14, verse 26? He said, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation." Everyone wanted to get up and speak. And they were confused about the resurrection, chapter 15, verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" It was because of this confusion that Paul went on to give us the richest teaching on the resurrection found anywhere in the New Testament. This is what the Corinthian Christians were like. And they were pretty ordinary, weren't they? Actually, they were less than ordinary. Their behaviour, their attitudes, their worship was shameful. They were selfish and sinful and really a poor testimony to the gospel. Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth planting that church. No doubt he'd personally discipled some of the believers who were part of the assembly. And then they'd been blessed with the ministry of other very capable men like Apollos and Timothy. And yet, this is where they were at. This is far as they'd progressed. I wonder if some of the Corinthian believers ever paused to reflect upon the condition of their Christian life and were disappointed. Paul didn't let the Corinthians off the hook. He rebuked them for their sin. He dealt with their problems and he gave them much clarity on those areas of confusion. This is a sharp letter and it needed to be. The Corinthian Christians were in a very bad way. Now with this in mind, let's go to our text for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. It's a long introduction and a short message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Listen carefully to what Paul says to these Christians that we've just become acquainted with. Verse 4. "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Knowing what we do about the Corinthians, isn't this an amazing statement? Isn't it incredible that Paul can say these things about Christians who were doing so poorly? Beloved, I think we have some encouragement here for us when we're struggling, when we're disappointed with ourselves. There are three words of encouragement in this text that I'd like to briefly draw out and unfold to you, and then we'll be done. The first word is gifted. Gifted. The Corinthian Christians were a gifted bunch of believers. Paul says in verse 7 that they came behind in no gift. This is a reference to spiritual gifts. those special abilities that God gives to every believer to build up their brothers and sisters in Christ. These include the gift of teaching, the gift of ministry, the gift of helps, the gift of administration, the gift of exhortation, the gift of showing mercy. The Corinthians lacked none of these spiritual gifts in their midst. Paul also says in verse 5 that they had been enriched by God in all utterance and in all knowledge. This refers to the ability to preach and teach the word of God and to the knowledge of divine truth. The Corinthian church was not lacking for men who could proclaim the gospel and teach sound doctrine. The knowledge of the truth was in abundance. The Corinthian Christians possessed all of these things. They were blessed by all of these gifts. These were not deserved. These were not earned. They hadn't had to pay for them. They were the grace of God, the unmerited favour and kindness of God. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance, in all knowledge. These were wayward believers. These Christians had much repenting to do and much growing to do, but this was still true. They had received this grace. They'd been enriched by the Lord Jesus Christ. They had these gifts and this knowledge. They could change. They could grow. They could progress in sanctification. It was still God's intention for them to use those gifts. And brothers and sisters, we're no different. We have received this grace. We have been enriched by the Lord Jesus. We have received gifts, more gifts than we could count. Forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Word of God, knowledge of the truth, and a particular spiritual gift that God would have us use to bless and build up one another in the body of Christ. We can grow, we can go forward once again, we can be used by God to further His kingdom in the lives of others and in our world. God doesn't take these gifts from us when we're struggling with sin, when we find ourselves in a ditch. God doesn't withdraw His grace. Actually, His desire is quite the opposite. He wants us to lay hold of these things, to remember His grace that has come to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and be encouraged. When you find yourself overwhelmed by your sinfulness, by your selfish heart, run to God. Don't run away from God. God is gracious. The cross of Christ proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt. When we're disappointed with ourselves, we need to recall what we have received in Christ. We need to consider afresh God's gracious gifts. But that's not all. The text gets better. The first word of encouragement is gifted. The second word is confirmed. Paul mentions this twice in our passage. It was both a present reality for the Corinthians and their hope for the future. Look please at verse 5. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And then verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word confirm means to establish, to make secure, to make sure. The testimony of Christ, that is the gospel, had been established in them, Paul says in verse 5. They had received and believed the gospel. They'd been converted to Christ. They were Christians. And the evidence of this was twofold. The gifts the Spirit had given them and their confident expectation of Christ's return. Verse 6, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Despite their failings, the Corinthians had this assurance. The gospel had taken root in their hearts. They were in Christ, and because this was so, they had assurance for the future. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable statement, isn't it? These sinful, selfish, divided, disorderly bunch of believers would be established, made secure to the end by the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day they would be presented to Christ blameless. The word means unable to be accused. The Corinthians, blameless? How unlikely does that seem in human terms? But this is the glory of the gospel. Christ preserves his people. Christ gives them righteousness. It's not by their works that they are kept to the end. It's by his work. His perfect life and his substitutionary death on the cross answer every accusation. They answer all the law's demands. God's people are forever justified by the precious blood of Jesus. What a word of encouragement this is to us. This is where our heart must go when we're overwhelmed by our own sinfulness. When we're disappointed with our lack of progress in the Christian life, we must comfort ourselves with this blessed gospel truth. If we know Christ as Savior, if the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in us, he will confirm us unto the end, that we may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is holding unto us, and he will never let us go. We have received his righteousness. We have been justified. And those who God has justified, he will most certainly glorify. These first two words are wonderful. But I think the third word is best of all. We've been gifted, confirmed, and called. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God had called the Corinthians. That call was the gospel preaching of the Apostle Paul and those who followed him. And it was a call to something marvelous. Something beautiful, something beyond all that this world has to offer. It was a call to the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. I have a great interest in church history. And there is an English historian who teaches at a seminary in the United States whose work I greatly admire. And I would love to be called into his fellowship. I'd love to meet him, to have dinner with him, to get to know him. It would be a privilege for me to be counted among his friends. And there are other people like this, world leaders, athletes, academics, who I admire, and I would be thrilled to be called into their fellowship. And no doubt you've got your own list of people. Maybe you'd love to meet the Queen, or the Prime Minister, or the captain of your favourite sporting team, or an author whose books have been very helpful to you. This is a normal human desire. But let's think about this in terms of what Paul is saying here. If we've heard the gospel, if we've received the good news, repented of sin and believed on Christ as Saviour, we have been called into fellowship with God himself. We have been invited to share in the life and work of God. We have been invited to become an intimate friend of God, the Creator, the Sovereign, the Most Holy One. We have a real, meaningful, enduring relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Truly our fellowship, John says, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul said this to the Corinthians. He said this to these Christians whose lives were marked by sin and dysfunction. This was true of them. They had been called into fellowship with God. And if ever they needed that fellowship, if ever they needed to commune with God, it was now. They needed to listen to God. They needed to receive forgiveness from God. They needed to allow God to sort out all of their problems. Praise God that this is always, always true for the Christian. At our lowest ebb, when we're right at the bottom, loathing ourselves, dispirited by our failure, this truth remains. We are still a person who has been called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our relationship with God is unbroken. He's not cut us off. He's not kicked us out. In fact, when we come to points like this in our Christian life, God is waiting. He is longing to hear from us. He's like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He wants us to repent and come home. He wants to commune with us. He wants to enjoy fellowship with us. The fellowship Paul is talking about right here. What a blessing to be called. To be called to this fellowship. To be those who are the called according to his purpose. Could there be any greater encouragement in the Christian life? Probably not. Because this is true, we must, at all times, do what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4 and in chapter 12. When we're making progress or when we're going backwards, when we're rejoicing or when we're disheartened, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. We've been called to that throne, brethren. We've been invited into the King's fellowship. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us. Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Amen.